We're going to start, God willing, in Acts chapter 9 this morning, so you want to get a head start, it'd be great. I heard someone say this last week, as a matter of fact, I was up in Columbus last week, and thank you for Larry for speaking and Travis for taking over the music last week. What a blessing. And it's part of my desire has been to see men trained up and men doing the work of the Lord. And it's just a blessing to be able to step out and go speak somewhere else. And for you guys to do a good job last week, I appreciate that. But we had a really good conference up in Columbus, Ohio last week. And I have found out that I am a Florida boy. It was 12 degrees when I got off that plane. And I am so glad to be back in Florida. What a blessing. But the church up there, I've been there three times now, and the church has literally tripled in size in the last 3 years. And we actually started our works just about at the same time, so it's neat comparing notes between the two. I did tell them, I said, you have a little bit of an advantage. You're in Columbus. I'm in Fort McCoy. So so we're not comparing apples to apples here. So, we had a great time. The Lord was supremely blessed. I've had some really great things happen this week that are really neat for us to work at what we do with Hitting Home for so long. And there was a time with Hitting Home where we couldn't pay a church to have us in. And there's a time where I felt we had good material, but people could have cared less, to be quite honest with you. And this week I got a phone call, actually from Marlon, what's his last name? Bontrager? Is that his last name? Bontrager? Just say it fast and no one will know the difference, right? So he gave me a call and he said that Michael Flood had given him a copy of our marriage book. And he proceeded to give some very complimentary remarks towards it. And I was blessed towards that. And then he went into, on March 16th, so what I thought that was a segue into, we really enjoyed your book, but we'd like to come and sing at your church. And which they would have been definitely welcome to do. We need to grab them some point. I think it'd be a blessing. But he said, but on March 16th, I'm going down into Mexico. And I thought, okay, this is changing a little bit. And he said, there's a Mennonite community down there. He says, we want to take 150. I'm sorry, he said, I want to take 100 copies of your book down there. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. And then he called me this morning. I thought he was calling to cancel. and he said, no, we've decided we need more copies. So if you can throw another case in there, that'd be great. So that was really cool. It's just neat seeing a good receptivity to a biblical message. And we had another case ordered yesterday. So this is kind of cool for us. So it's really neat seeing receptivity of something that you've worked very hard on. So that's really, really neat. So, I want to talk this morning about something that I think is very, very vital. When I thought about this week what I wanted to preach on this morning, I wanted to just go to a passage. Here's what I wanted to do. I wanted to go to a passage and just read and explain it. And I just wanted the passage to kind of dictate the subject matter. But I didn't feel like I could do that this week. I felt like I wanted to preach more of what we would call a topical message. And I want to talk about something that's very vital to us. I want to talk about pivot points. I feel that life is really all about pivot points. In fact, if you read our marriage book, we have a whole subchapter in there about pivot points. And what we find is that we say, especially in relationships, that relationships always have a pivot point, in that typically when you first start out in a relationship, whether it be a relationship with a job, a relationship with a church, relationship with a member of the opposite gender, whether it be a friendship, there's always that period in that relationship where there's just good feelings. And that's because typically you haven't seen the good, bad, and the ugly of one another as of yet. But I want you to understand that if your relationship with God takes work, God being a perfect being, then how much more does your relationship with another imperfect being, you being imperfect yourself, how much more work is that going to take? And at the beginning of a relationship with a church, you love the newness of it. You love the newness of the people. You haven't seen the good, bad, and ugly of that particular church as of yet. But what happens is it's easy just to kind of enjoy the place. And it doesn't take a lot of work up to that point. But remember, there's only one person in life who the more you look at him, the better he looks. That ain't me. That definitely ain't you. That's Jesus Christ. Amen. There's only one person that the more you look at him, the better he looks. That's Jesus Christ. You can worship him in what? The beauty of his holiness. How many of you would say that the more you've gotten to know Christ, the more you love him? Amen. That's Christianity, is it not? And that's the beautiful thing about God. However, the more I know about you, the more work it takes to get along with you. Hello? And the more you learn about me, the more work it takes to get along with me. That's why we have church hopping syndrome in America today. Because we do not know how to make relationships work. These very simple messages, I talked about this with the pastor last week, that the most simplest of things that you have to tell people that daddies were telling people 100 years ago, we have to teach to people. And this is one of those things. That relationships take work. So every marriage relationship, or pre-marriage relationship for that matter, comes to a pivot point. And the point is, the pivot point is actually this, and that at the very beginning, you don't have to work at the relationship. You can allow your actions to follow your feelings. But there comes a point when the emotional waters subside, and then you're left with the rubble of a few things. The negative characteristics about the other person, the negative characteristics about the relationship itself, or it may not be that you're necessarily both dysfunctional, but it might be that you're left with the rubble of the reality of what makes relationships actually work. And that's not always a beautiful process. TV will tell you that a great relationship is all about feeling real euphoric and feeling really good. And because you feel good, you're going to act good. I wouldn't get your relationship advice from Hollywood. I just wouldn't recommend that at all. Okay? But the point is that you get to a pivot point in a relationship where you realize that instead of allowing your actions to be dictated by your feelings, you have to allow your feelings to be dictated by your actions. Okay, so, but let's understand, I use that particular illustration not because I want to talk about marriage this morning, but I want to talk about the fact that life is full of pivot points. Things that you come up against, whereas if you do not learn the right lesson, if you don't make the right pivot, if you don't make the right alteration, if you don't make the right change in your life, life is going to have a way of bringing that lesson back to you over and over and over and over and over again. You know, this is not one of my points in the message, but I just want to illustrate what I want to talk about. That I say oftentimes to the boys that we coach, that success in life is not about how you handle good authority. Success in life is how you handle bad authority. Anybody can handle good authority for the most part. Anybody can handle people that are easy to get along with, but didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, he said, and if you salute your brethren only, he says, don't the publicans and the sinners do the same? In other words, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 that it's easy to love those that love you. It's easy to like those that like you. It's easy to be kind to those that are kind to you. But success in life and true Christianity, listen to this, true Christianity is only correctly manifested in how you treat those that are unlovable, unlikable, and honestly, those that disgust you. That's how true Christianity is manifested. That's why he said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Anybody can be nice towards those that are nice towards them. Anybody can submit to good authority. But do you know how to submit to bad authority? Now, let me say something that's very interesting along these lines. That I heard an illustration this last week when I was up in Columbus, that your flesh, your body, if we were to take all the minerals out of it, the value of your body, when you take all the zinc and all the minerals, all the iron, if you were to boil it all down, I know this is a crude illustration, but Brad is getting this one, okay? So a rendering plant, he works a rendering plant, so I put some really bad pictures in your mind there, so just don't worry about that. So, but they say that the minerals in your body are worth about $17. Isn't that interesting? And so if you want to live for the flesh, if you want to live for the outward beauty of the flesh, if you want to live to please the flesh, you know what you're going to be end with? You know what you're going to end up with at the end of your life? About $17 worth of halfway beautified flesh. But if you serve the Lord in the spiritual realm, you know what you end up with? You end up with treasures and riches that will go on for the rest of eternity. Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And part of what we're going to talk about today, honestly, is making the right spiritual pivots. But we have to understand that we have to right adjust this in our minds, first of all, because you know as well as I do, the Bible teaches us that we are to be a spiritually minded people. And because of that, we come up to different decisions in our life, different things that come our way. And if you don't make the right pivot, if you don't make the right adjustment when you're confronted with particular decisions, you're going to find that your life is going to be off, and God's going to put you through a test for the rest of your life until you pass that particular test. We see that with the Israelites, do we not? They failed the first test in Numbers chapter 13, and God brings them right back around 38 years later, only to pass that particular test. But let's talk about, first of all, making the right pivot when it comes to being confronted with the real Jesus. Let's go to Acts 9, as you should be turned there. On the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was confronted with the true Jesus. Now, let's understand that he thought that God was someone else or something else. Okay? The Apostle Paul, repentance for the Apostle Paul, I want you to catch this. Repentance for the Apostle Paul was not to forsake a life of drugs and alcohol. That was not repentance for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, honestly, before his conversion, looked holier and more righteous than probably three of us put together. Okay? The Bible says he was very zealous towards religious principles. Very zealous towards the Jewish religion. Concerning the law, what do you say in Philippians 3? He was what? Blameless. Okay? What a blessing. You guys can fill in the blank there. It's a blessing from the Lord. A lot of places I speak, they just can't fill in the blanks there. But my wife says this, though. She says, you have to kind of give people a break because you're quoting King James. And so I say a verse like, and present your bodies a living, I say, present your bodies a living, and people want to say, reasonable service. All right, so, but in Acts chapter 9, let's take a look here, because the Apostle Paul is confronted with a pivot point in his life. And if he doesn't make the correct pivot, let's understand that things aren't going to go well for the Apostle Paul. Look in Acts chapter 9. It says this, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And the Bible says he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he says this, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, I think this is interesting because when he says it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, in that when the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. And he says, hard for you to kick against the pricks. So after the service, what we're going to do is we're going to have a cactus outside. And one is to see how many people want to just take their shoes off and their socks and just kick against that cactus. It's not going to be a fun thing, is it? It's not going to be enjoyable. Oh, hold on a second. There are some of us in life that we're kicking against the pricks all the time. It's just stop here. This is really important. Some of us are kicking against the pricks all the time. Okay? Now, I understand that just because you have hardship doesn't mean that you're not right with God, okay? I use a lot of double negatives there, but still, I think you get what I'm saying. And the point being is that the Bible tells us that all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. The Bible tells us that if you forsake all and follow Christ, that you're taking up a cross. Obviously, pain, humiliation and suffering is associated with the cross. But the Bible also says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Grandpa used to say it like this, if you're going to be stupid, you better be tough. That's really what Grandpa was saying. Well, here's the point, is that some of us are kicking against the pricks. In that because of our choices in life and because of we're not following the Lord, we're continually surrounded by pain that really shouldn't be there in our lives. Whether it be conflict with other people, whether it be negative repercussions when it comes to how we handle our finances how we make different life choices. But the point is that some of us are kicking against the pricks like the Apostle Paul was. And listen, let's understand that pain is good in your life. Now, some of you kids are sitting there going, pain is not good. But did you know that kids that don't feel anything, have you ever read those reports or seen shows about kids that don't have any feelings in their hands or their feet? You know what they say? They say they end up actually getting more hurt because of a lack of pain in their life. In other words, they have their hand on the stove. They don't feel it. And it burns right through their hand. Pain is good. It's good for us. I don't think that Adam and Eve had to deal with pain. And they didn't need pain because they were totally holy. But we need pain. How many of you would say, and this is an unfortunate aspect, but how many of you would say that you've learned more about God, learned more about making right choices because of pain rather than just a raw scriptural principle? I would say that I've learned more because of pain in my life. And God has designed it that way. And it's not so much that He's designed it that way. I just think that it has to be that way because we are extremely, extremely stubborn creatures. And if you don't believe that, become a pastor. I was doing research last night on sheep. And that is not a compliment when God calls us sheep. Sheep, if they don't have a leader, they wander. Sheep only see about 14 feet away. You better believe that's the case. Short-sighted. Sheep are just not smart animals. They don't know what's best for them. That's why they need a shepherd. And so it's not a compliment. But the point is that we learn actually more from pain than we do scriptural principles. Now that's a tragedy. Because God says that wisdom cries without. In other words, the whole world and the world system and the way the world is shouting out a message saying, your ways do not work. You're a bad ruler. You're a bad king over your lives. You need Jesus. You need His principles. The whole world is shouting out that message. But because the dysfunction that causes those bad results is widely accepted as normal, we don't get the point. I got to say that again. That's a very important point. The whole world is shouting out a message that the way the world is doing things, apart from God, doesn't work at all. And people often say, well, you know, they say such as, you know, you homeschool your kids. Don't you want your kids to be socialized by public school children? I don't think so. I don't even want them to learn socialization from half the homeschoolers I know. Amen. And I don't want some kids to learn their socialization from my kids sometimes. Amen. But here's the point is that we are in a day where the wisdom is saying that the way the world is going doesn't work. But because, I'm going to say it again, because the things that the world does is normal and it's widely accepted that what they do is normal, we don't tend to get what's going on. Did you know that people tend to be able to interpret a society's woes better through the hindsight of history than they do in the present? You understand? I'm going to say it again. People tend to interpret the woes of a society and what's wrong with society better through the lens of hindsight than they do in the present. Because in the present, well, that's what everybody's doing. In the present, it must be okay. Listen, there's a proverb that says this. Though hand joined in hand, they shall not go unpunished. Okay? Listen, do you remember getting in trouble as a kid? I got in trouble a lot. You remember getting in trouble? Larry says, I never got in trouble. You remember getting in trouble as a kid? Do you remember the feeling of wanting other people to get caught also? Do you remember that? Because you felt like it would be a little bit better if there's seven other people involved with this, right? Why is that? Because if other people are involved, you know, it can't be that bad, right? Proverbs says, though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. So, listen, society and historians look back on the rise of the Third Reich and think, how in the world can an entire society, can stadiums be filled with hundreds of thousands of people saying, Heil Hitler, and they not be deceived? Because Hitler did a good job of deceiving the masses and telling them that he's going to let unemployment rise, but he did a great job of making people think that everyone else was doing it. Does that make sense? That because everyone else feels it's okay, then it should be okay. Advertisers know this. Appetizers call it the second or third time that you hear that the ice cream's good. So the first time you hear that Twisty Treats got good ice cream, right? You're thinking, we'll see if they make it. And the second time and the third time you go, I think I'll go down there and try it. We're herd-like creatures, but here's the point. Our society is sending out a message that what they're doing doesn't work. And I tell people all the time, I'll take the results of my 1850s lifestyle a lot quicker than I'll take the results of a 2015 lifestyle. Amen? I'll take the result of following Jesus. And if I've got to be considered square, if I've got to be considered an outcast, if I've got to be considered just as I don't get it, I'd rather get it with God than to get it with the world and have the results that the world has, no doubt. But the point is that society is sending out a message that what they're doing doesn't work, but people don't listen to the message, once again, because everybody's doing it. And to be passionately in love with Christ, you're in the minority. And this is the great challenge that we have with our kids, do we not? Of saying, I realize that most people are doing this, but God says, do this over here. But listen, Jesus is way ahead of the game because he said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And what did he say? And few there be that find it. And my job this morning is not to preach to everyone out there, it's to preach to who's here. And my question is, will you be a part of those few? He said, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to what? Destruction. So I want you to picture, if you will, kind of a narrow road up to heaven and then a very wide road down to hell. Which one do you want to take? But the point is this, in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul's confronted with the true Jesus. And I want you to catch this. He's confronted with who Christ really is. And repentance for the Apostle Paul was not forsaking a life of drugs and alcohol, but he got out of the gutter. Paul was highly religious, and he had to change who his view of Jesus was. But for us, it's very different, because I want you to see at the point of salvation, look what the Bible says here. In Acts chapter 9, and verse number 4, it says this, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Then he says this, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And I want you to see the Apostle Paul's response to Jesus. And he trembling. Would to God we had some old-fashioned trembling. The Bible says that the Apostle Paul, when he witnessed to Felix, he reasoned with him of what? Faith, righteousness, and judgment to come. And also temperance, by the way. Temperance, righteousness, and judgment to come. Interesting. The Apostle Paul, with an unsaved king, reasoned with him of temperance. That means self-control. You know what that means? Holy living. See, we're so removed from what biblical evangelism is in our day and age. We can't even imagine reasoning with an unsaved person about holy living. We say, well, you know, it's our job to catch them and then God will clean them later. We have all these nice little statements. All those nice little statements weren't used in the 1700s and 1800s. But let's go ahead and reinvent the wheel anyway, right? And that's why we have what we have. But listen, it is perfectly okay to tell a sinner that you were made to glorify God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. Read George Whitefield's sermons. We wonder why we don't have revival like days gone by. We wonder why we don't have kings trembling in the presence of Paul. Because all we do is offer this cheap grace, this cheap ticket to heaven. And listen, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you're not a Christian. Now, does the act of picking up your cross save anyone? No. But if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow Christ, you are not a Christian. You're deceived. You're in the mass multitudes that have been deceived by this thing called American Christianity. And let's understand that you're just like the rich young ruler. Though you wanted heaven, you didn't want Jesus as Lord. And what we have to look at is that as he responded to the Lord, he was trembling and astonished. And would to God we had some more of that, honestly. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want you to see that right here. Do you see his approach? I'm sorry, his response that is to the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul. What wilt thou have me to do? Now, I'm going to say something that's very, very important here. That I'm not so sure that we've been confronted with the true Jesus many times in our society and in our churches. And so when we talk about pivot points, we see the Apostle Paul is a huge pivot point. He's confronted with the true Jesus. His initial God, in a sense, was the God of the Pharisees. It was the God of the Jewish nation. It was the God of his religious precepts, the God of his religious laws. But then he meets the true God here. And notice his response, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And I think this is interesting because I think that we have an American Jesus in our mind and we think we've been confronted with Jesus, but in the South, Jesus to us is a ticket to heaven. Jesus to us is an old grandpa up in the sky that just can't seem to get anybody's attention. But I want you to know he's the sovereign God. He's the sovereign Lord. And I want you to listen to this. I said all that to say this. I took a long cut just to get to this point. If you don't have the response that the Apostle Paul had, "What wilt thou have me to do?" I don't believe that you're a Christian. I believe that you're an American Christian, but I don't believe you're a Christian as the Bible says. Let's go to 1 John 3:10. I want you to see this. One of the most unpreached on verses in all the Bible. You say this is pretty strong. This is exactly what we need as Americans. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 10. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 10. Let me show you the most unpreached on verse that we have in the Bible. And as I read this, I'm going to want to give the disclaimers. Listen. As I read this, I'm going to want to let you get off scot-free. As I read this, I'm going to be tempted to do what I've done for the last 20 years and what every preacher does when they read this verse. And as they give all the caveats, all the disclaimers, all the escape hatches. Well, why don't we do something this morning? Let's read this verse and then let's ask ourselves, are we in this biblical category? Look what it says here, 1 John 3:10. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest." That means revealed. In other words, here's how we know the children of God. Look what it says here. "And the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, when we quote those verses in the American church, what do we want to do so quickly, Brother Larry? Now, what that means is, what that doesn't mean, for once, why don't we just take the verse as it is? And here's the thing. If the general testimony of your life is that you don't love God, you don't love the Word, you don't love people with an agape love, a Spirit-filled love, just looking at that verse, that tells me maybe you haven't met the true Christ. I'm not going to go to the caveats and the disclaimers right now. I think we've done it long enough, honestly. And if you've tried to take Jesus as Savior but not as Lord and had that response, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Are you really a believer in Christ? Now, for many of our young people, I believe that for them, many times their submission to their parents is a good manifest token of their submission to God at this point. And so we don't want to put undue conviction on 7-year-olds that are here. However, I do want to say this, that the Apostle Paul came to a pivot point. And I believe that the tragedy of the American church is that we think that we've already come to this pivot point because we have this Southern American Jesus. Jesus wants to save you and he wants you to be a good guy. He wants you to be in church and come to the house of God and help out a little bit. We'd love to have you. And we don't love our Bibles. We don't understand the Christ life. We don't hunger for the Word of God. Really? I used to always say, the problem with the American church is that we have good, moral, faithful people that intellectually believe the right things. And now I'm coming to the point in my faster, I'm starting to think the problem with the American church, I used to always say it's not people that drink on Saturday night and come to Sunday church on Sunday morning. Now I'm starting to change it up. The amount of ministers that I coach and counsel, honestly, they're involved with fornication. It's unbelievable. The amount of singles that are parts of churches serving in the church that honestly can't stay away from fornication. It's crazy. And we don't need another coffee bar in the church. We don't need padded chairs. We need some biblical, straightforward preaching to the people that call themselves by this book. That's what we need. It's probably a good thing Larry spoke last week. He's a lot more softer than I am. So, I'm sorry, a lot more soft. Son of consolation. We need some Barnabas preaching now and then. Amen. And so I get concerned because I wear our own people out, honestly. So I told my children that it's probably good that Larry's preaching this week because he's a son of consolation. Him and Dr. Krause, I love to hear their voice. You know, it's just great. But sometimes, but the point is this, is that we think we've been to this pivot point. I'm not so sure we've been to this pivot point. Because we've taught this salvation for years that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Really, burning at the stake? That's a pretty nice, wonderful plan. Wandering around in dens and caves? That's a wonderful plan. Christianity is a call to the cross. It's a call to forsake all and follow Christ. It's a call to live as very few people are willing to live. Christianity is a call to walk that narrow way and walk through that straight gate. Christianity is a call to say, I'm willing to go through pain. I'm willing to go through suffering. I'm willing to associate with the chosen few that will associate with Christ. That is Christianity. And it's a scary thing when I hear pastors tell me, if I just got up and read the Bible and explained it and preached longer than 30 minutes, I'd probably lose 2/3 of my congregation. There's churches in our own vicinity where if we preached a biblical message and preached right on down the line, they would clear out probably by 5/6 of their congregation. And that's scary to think that many of those people call themselves Christians. Now, I'm not saying that our flavor has to be everyone else's flavor. But what I'm saying is have we really come to this pivot point? Do we know the American Jesus or the true Jesus? And until you've said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm willing to follow you. Please don't call yourself a Christian because you're deceiving your own self. And I say this in love this morning. I love you in Jesus' name. I really do. But until you have the response of the Apostle Paul, you're deceiving yourself. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. A cross means death. It means you've said no to self-ambition, to self-will. It means you've said no to anything that would keep you from following Christ. There's no such thing as nominal Christianity in the Bible. It's not taught. It's not there. So, pivot points. One of those great pivot points is obviously being confronted with the true Jesus. And I trust that even if you don't understand what I'm talking about, you may know that something's wrong in your life. You may know that, you know what? Something's just not right. I don't hunger after the Bible. I don't hunger after Christ. And that being the case, I encourage you to settle yourself before God, sit alone with God, and start this journey of seeking after Him. I think there's other pivot points also. I think that there's a pivot point when you see yourself for as you really are. Let's go to Matthew 26, if you don't mind. Matthew 26. And there's a statement I made to my wife a while back because I was dealing with a particular scenario. And I told my wife something very interesting that I've never really said before, which would be go write a check for $1 million, right? So, but I told her, I said, I'm having a hard time telling this one particular individual the truth. Now listen to what I said. I said, because I don't think they can handle it about themselves. And you say, well, no, we're going to tell the truth at all times. Well, hold on. In John chapter 2, there's a scripture that's very, very, very obscure, where the Bible says that Jesus would not testify of man, because he knew what was in them. I think it's John 2:25 around there. And the point being is that if Jesus was in this room and he knows what's in all of us, that ain't going to be a very good sermon. But the point is that I told my wife, I said, I don't think I can say the truth. I said, I know this sounds unbiblical. I said, but I think it'll destroy this person's life right now. I said, because when you see the truth, when you see yourself, you've got one of two choices. You can either fall on the sword of pride or the foundation of humility. The sword of pride or the foundation of humility. And I think that seeing yourself is kind of a scary thing. Have you ever noticed when you listen to people in the break room when they're accusing other people or they hear something on the news and they're talking about it? Notice how people accuse with heat, but they repent in coldness. They go, oh, did you hear this? Did you hear that? And the same person who gets caught stealing money from the drawer. I want to just tell you that I apologize for... Notice how we accuse with vehemence, with heat, but we repent in coldness. And the point being is that it's a scary sight to see ourselves for what we really are. I think that most people are hiding in life. That's why some people detest their high school and middle school years, because you can't really hide in a high school and a middle school, because the great athletes are great athletes. And you're not. The people that are really, really smart, they get the accolades and you're not getting them. The people that are the beautiful people. Remember, beautiful people have a lot to be thankful for normal looking people. Because if we were all beautiful, guess what? They'd be normal looking people. Amen. It'll take a while, but our boys are going, what did they say? But here's the point, is that you can't hide in school. Now, within a school system, though, people will hide in little subsets, little subcultures. We had the black shirt wearing crowd, the headbanger crowd when I was younger. You know, they had their t-shirts of Rush and AC/DC and Metallica. You know, and they had their long hair, and they'd hide within their crowd. Within their crowd, they'd be kind of a big fish in a small pond, right? And then you had the geek. And by the way, when we were in school, geek was not a term of endearment, young people, okay? You would never have called somebody the geek squad. You would not have done that. I hear kids today go, yeah, I'm a geek. I'm like, that was not a term of endearment when I was younger. Should I tell him, Mark? No, I'm not going to tell him. So here's the point. Is that we hide in high school in our little subsets, our little subcultures. We hide behind trying to have the right shoes. Remember when Air Jordans were these shoes to have? And then we had the generic Air Jordans. You know, the one where he was like this, but he didn't have a basketball, right? So you would try to hide behind the fact that I really am cool, okay? And then you had the group that tried to hide behind the fact that they didn't care what other people thought. Well, I don't care. But what's interesting is when you get out of high school, you're no longer confronted with that, and you can create your own atmosphere. This is very important. You can create your own atmosphere to that where you can be a big fish in a small pond. So you get this guy that's 35 years of age, and you're thinking to himself, why is this guy working this job? Why is he here? And you think to yourself, he could do so much more. He could get an education of this, he could get an education of that. Why is he in this job? Because most men don't work for money, they work for significance. And the point is, he has created an atmosphere where he can hide in that atmosphere and feel like a big shot. He can feel like a big cheese, if you will. And he feels like that until he's confronted with someone who's a little better than him, and he kind of deals with jealousy, then he forgets about it and he goes his way. But we are people that hide. There's people that hide behind church work. There's people that they haven't had much significance in the house, they haven't had significance in other areas of life, but they find a place of significance in the church. And those are the people that become territorial over the kitchen committee. They become territorial over the choir. They become territorial over the deacon board. And you're sitting here thinking, what do these dudes get out of this? Because for most of us, when we work for church, it's like, honestly, it's like the last thing that we have time to do, right? And I'm like, this guy gets way too much out of this position. And I've been in a number of churches where I've had to deal with that firsthand. And those are the hardest people to deal with because they think they're doing it for God and they're self-deceived because they're doing it for themselves. And you know they're doing it for themselves because when they're not getting the credit or they're not involved, then they're upset. As long as they're involved, they're doing it for God's glory. But if they're not involved, well, then they're upset. It's like the church I took over in Pennsylvania. We went from 60 to about 130, 135, 140 in about 6 months' time. And all of a sudden, I remember I got a call from a lady in the church that wasn't able to make it that Sunday. She said, "How many were there this Sunday?" And I said, "Such and such many." She said, "Oh, well, I guess you don't need us anymore." Really? That's interesting. I thought this was for God's glory. And when you're in for God's glory, you don't care who gets the credit. You just care that the job gets done. Right? And those people hide in church work. Most of us are hiding in life. We're hiding behind a cultural type of veneer. "Well, you know me, I'm just a redneck." That's me, "I'm just a redneck." "Well, I'm just a country boy." "Well, you know me, I'm just a brain. I'm just a brain." You know me, "I'm just a hardworking man." "Well, you know me, I love athletics." "You know me, I don't care." All of us, there's a desire to hide behind something. Because we have a hard time with the fig leaves coming off and us being exposed. And I find that this is interesting, that it's a pivot point in your life to see yourself as you really are and to fall upon a foundation of humility rather than the sword of pride. And unfortunately, most people fall on the sword of pride. When I want to share with you a very personal experience, and I need to bring this to a close. Our children, we don't have a Sunday school bell except for our children. That's the Sunday school bell for us. So, by the way, you know, every time that we try to say, you know, in a sermon that, you know, we need to bring this to a close, there's always someone who's super spiritual saying, "Time doesn't matter." But hold on, the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 11, "The time would get away from me if I would go on." I thought, yes! So, I love knocking down the super spiritual, oversaved person, right? I think it's great. So, here's the thing. Because I used to be one, by the way. I was horrible. So, I can spot them like from a mile off. So, I remember we had one lady that was dying of cancer in the church, and I said, I was so out of it. "We should be up praying all night, and we should be," you know, I was single, working this little job, and like everyone's like tired from just doing life and doing things that I wasn't capable of doing at that point, you know, and I'm like, you know, "We should be doing this, and we should be doing that," and I didn't know anything, amen? But here's the point. So I used to be one of those guys, but here's the point is that, what was I just saying before that? Anybody got it? Yes. When I was 26, I was very, very zealous in the ministry. And one night I was in prayer, reading my Bible, and I saw myself like I've never seen myself before. And it wasn't a very beautiful picture. I saw that I was a Jacob to the nth degree, that I had used the church to garner self-significance. And I had, and I'm going to use a word here. I don't really want to use this word. I'm not going to use that word. But I just used the church to prop up my own self-worth. And I saw so clearly that I used people in my life, though I was real nice on the outside, I used them so I could feel better about myself. And at that point, you've got a choice. You can either fall on a sword of pride, or you can fall on the best foundation there is, and that's a foundation of humility. And though I've got a long way to go, I want you to know that was a pivot point for me. And I want to encourage you, God says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and what? Forsakes them shall have mercy." There's so many pivot points in our life. There's a pivot point of rejection of men. And I want to give you just one more thing here, and then we're going to close here. Matthew Henry said something very good this week. Our children are going to think that Matthew Henry's alive and well. They're going, "Who's this?" Yeah, Matthew Henry, my pastor used to listen to him. So, he said, "God often humbles those whom he designs to exalt and makes that stone the head of the corner which the builders refused." So Joseph, Moses, and David, the three most eminent of the shepherds of Israel, he says, were all thrust out by men before they were called of God to their great offices. I had a conversation with the pastor this last week about how we're just a really, really soft people in our society. And I saw a movie the other night called McFarland, and I don't like to typically tell people movies I see, because there was one point I probably forgot was in it, and they'll come up and say, "You watch that?" I was really getting my popcorn. I don't know what was going on there. So the thing is that I don't want to be a spoiler for you guys, but the movie's about migrant workers, basically, and their children. And it shows how tough they are. And I remember one weekend, my wife and I, about 4 or 5 years ago, we said, you know, we got our budget met, but we said it'd be kind of fun to go pick some blueberries down there, and we'll pick some blueberries, and then we'll take the money, and we'll go to the beach on that money. And I'm telling you, the work crews that came in that were Latino, I couldn't believe how long they work, how hard they work, and how fast they work. Unbelievable. I told my wife, I says, these people are tough. They're tough. And we've lost that toughness. You know, the hardest thing that I find in coaching boys is to get them to be tough. But also pastoring people, we can talk about all the spiritual expressions there are, but you got to be tough to move forward in life. What Matthew Henry says is that David, he's rejected by his own brethren in 1 Samuel 17. Moses, you think Moses is going to come to people and say, God has sent me? So he goes before Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. And you think Pharaoh's going to go, okay, well that's great, I'm going to let 3 million workers go, lose all that revenue. No, Pharaoh ups the ante on the workload they're to produce. He comes back to the people, and the people are murmuring against Moses, rejection by men. He mentioned not only David and Moses, but he also mentioned Joseph. Before he's exalted, he's rejected by men. Jephthah, cast out by his own brethren before he's called of God and used by God. And you know what I find? That one of the biggest pivot points where we don't make the right adjustment because we care too much about what people think about us is when we set out to do something for God, and either the people around us or the people that you think are going to receive you, they reject you. And many times it's those of your own flesh and blood. It's those that you wouldn't expect it to come from. I remember starting a church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And just because we didn't have the name Baptist on there, I had many of our Baptist brethren that would have nothing to do with me. And all I knew up to that point was Baptist brethren. So I'm up there in the middle of Pennsylvania starting a church. Honestly, I have no income whatsoever. I'm in a town with the highest unemployment rate in the state. And honestly, every day of my life that I woke up, I thought to myself, how am I going to feed my kids today? For about a 3-year period. Every day of my life. And I could have gotten bitter there. I could have given up. Because really, I thought to myself, really? I can't garner support. I'm doing a good work here. I can't get support from different churches that I've been a part of. But because I did things just a little differently and didn't meet their brand, and the tough one says, that's not Jesus, that's not God, I'm going to push through it. You all have different stories. Many of you have tried to live a godly life. Many of you have tried to have a godly home. And the first group of people that rejects it, the first group of people that criticizes and complains is your own family. Your children are going to hate you. Don't you know your children? And I'll tell you a story right now. My wife and I, we were in a church. I was serving as assistant pastor. And the pastor's wife came up to us just because we didn't want our children to eat food coloring. And she put her finger in my wife's face. Your children are going to hate you. That's just a small example. But if you're not willing to go through the rejection of people, you're not going to enjoy the blessings of God in your life. Many of you told me stories about your own family coming against you when you try to live godly. Many of you tell me stories of a number of issues that you've run into with business problems and lawsuits and things like that. Getting fired from different places for no reason whatsoever. If you're not willing to deal with rejection by people, you're never going to get where God wants you to be in life. Amen. It's not going to happen. And Riley likes it, so that's good. So there's so many different scenarios we could look at. But I want to encourage you. I think that the biggest pivot point is when we come against the difficulty of time. And many a time in Psalm 13 and in Psalm 35 and Psalm 74:10, the psalmist would say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" I don't want to make this sermon about me, but when I got that phone call this week, we've went down a very, 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 very long road to get to this point where we have something that people actually appreciate as far as resources. A very long road. And when I had that conversation with that guy, I was so expecting his compliment on the book to be a segue into him needing something out of me. Because I'm just kind of used to that in life. And that's okay. That's what leaders do. But when he called and said, I need two cases, and then he called back this morning, I was expecting him to cancel. You know why? Because we can say, I want you to catch this, you can say everything you want to in your mind. You can say that you agree with all different principles, but life has a way of training your emotions. Right? Life has a way of training your emotions and beating you down and beating you down and beating you down and beating you down and beating you down. And I can tell you about times about eight or nine years ago, I went through horrendous financial difficulties. And I would just sit in my bedroom without anybody around and cry for 20, 30 minutes at a time. And it was just stress coming out. It was 3 years of stress of trying to make a church work. The church getting to this size. And I leave the church, and it didn't go too well. And so I was still carrying that. And there's just so many different instances. But here's the point, is that life is a way of training your emotions. It's kind of like the kid where you can tell him that we love you, but if you're beating up on him all the time, he's still going to go like this, right? But if life has trained your emotions to expect this, this is why in our minds, God says, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. Even while your emotions are wanting to go like this, like there's something negative that's going to come, even while... Let's understand that many times Matthew Henry says that the providences contradict the promises of God. In other words, circumstances typically are at the opposite end of where the promises of God are saying life is. Right? You're like, well, God's saying that there's goodness in front of me. Everything around me bad. What do I do? And your emotions catch on to that. And your emotions, after a while, but if you allow your emotions to rule you, and if you don't every day when you get up, get tough. I can say all the things about the Spirit, all things about the Spirit of God we need to, but we at times have to just get tough and saying, God has something better. God has something gooder, okay? God has something good for us. And I'm going to, in the process, I'm going to stay humble. I'm going to meditate in the Word of God. I'm not going to get into a bomb shelter and just go like this. I'm going to every day take everything day by day. I think God has a way of blessing us. So we're riding yesterday, and we get another order for a big case of books. And I'm going, I looked at my wife, she looked at me, and I said, I knew this day was coming. I said, when it comes, you're like, really? So, because your emotions have a way of beating you down. And here's what I want to say. I want to end the message this way, and I appreciate your receptivity. That this is where we didn't learn as children. To be principle-driven and especially person-driven. This is where, as a spiritual father, I've got to continually work with people all around me in life and say, I know your emotions are leading you to go this way, to think this about life, to think this about yourself, to think this about God, to think this about the way everything is. But God says that He loads us daily with benefits. And though you don't see the promises, God speaks of things that are not as though they are. And God tells us that when we see, that any man who says unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into yonder hence. He says, if a man will believe in his heart and believe that the things he says will be done, God says it shall be done. Now, the power is not in the words. That's where the prosperity teachers have taken that to the nth degree. The power is not in the words. The words just reveal our faith in the sovereign God who's big enough to remove the mountain. So I want to encourage us today. Pivot points. Meeting the true Christ. Have we really come to that pivot point? Have we met an American Jesus but not a biblical Jesus? Pivot points. What about when you see yourself for what you really are? Do we hide? Do we hide behind the veneer of, I'm a country boy, I'm a businessman, I'm a Christian? Do we hide behind that? What do we hide behind? I'm a religious guy, I'm a Bible thumper. What do we hide behind? Let's just come out, remove the fig leaves, and be humble. And it's okay if someone doesn't think that you're all that in a bag of chips, because guess what? You're not all that in a bag of chips. So it's okay for people to think about you probably the way that we really are anyway. But in Christ, what are we? We are more than a conqueror. That's what we have to hold on to. Because people ain't going to treat you like more than like you're more than a conqueror. I'm sorry for the 4 grammatical mistakes, you homeschool moms today, by the way. So let's stand to our feet if we can. And I just want to, I came with halfway of a different message than that, but I trust that hopefully God's speaking to us through this. And it's a blessing to follow the Lord. Amen. Let me say this. If God never gives us anything but heaven, we're okay. Let me say that again. If God never gives us anything but heaven, we're okay. So just live for heaven. Live for Jesus.